This sermon was preached at University Park Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. For more information about UPBC, visit upbchouston.org.
Amen. We invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 to 20 this morning. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 18. This is God's word. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us now to have eyes to see and ears to hear from your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you for the picture of Christ that we have. But Lord, we ask you now that you would take it from theory to reality for us in these next minutes. Show us yourself. Let us not walk away unchanged. Lord, help us to walk away with a right view, a growing view, an all-satisfying view of Jesus Christ. So we ask for your help now. We ask for your grace. Pray that you would come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One author describes how in 1954, an artist was commissioned to paint a portrait, a life-size portrait of Winston Churchill. It was Churchill's 80th birthday, and so he wanted this portrait, and he wanted it to sort of capture him with a sense of like gravitas, kind of weightiness, and splendor. However, the final product was not to his liking. It was not what he was hoping for. It pictured him sitting kind of slumped over a simple wooden chair, kind of having a scowl on his face, surrounded by these bleak, almost wintry tones. And so Churchill said it made him look like a down-and-out drunk who had been picked up out of the gutter. And ironically, his wife also didn't like it, but said it was alarmingly like him. So the painting was disappointingly accurate, in other words. So I wonder if you can relate to that experience, kind of wanting to be seen, remembered, respected in a certain way, but then being confronted with reality. Like maybe you feel that twinge of hypocrisy when you and your family on the way to church are biting each other's heads off in the car for whatever the reason was. And then as you walk in the doors, you automatically sort of become the holy family that has arrived to church together. It's like we know deep down that we should be different than we are, but we're painfully aware that we don't measure up. If you're a regular reader of the Bible, you often come up against this reality. Knowing that we were made in the image of God to rule as God's representative on earth, but that we have fallen short of that purpose. We are image bearers, but that image is tainted and it falls short of God's intention for us. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't just hold up a mirror in front of us to show us our sin, because obviously we're gathered here singing joyfully to the Lord, praising him. There must be a reason for that. Well, the main point of the Bible is that our understanding of our self-portrait would compel us to look at another painting, a more beautiful, perfect, righteous one, a human one. Look at this man, Jesus Christ, who has come to take broken image bearers and to make them like himself, to actually remedy our problem, to make us new, to bring peace, to make all the wrong things in the world right. So he loves us. He died for us. He was raised for us. He reigns that we would know him and worship him and then be like him. So as a church, we're studying Paul's letter to the Colossians, a church that Paul doesn't actually know, but deeply cares about. So they are dealing with all of the issues that a new church would be dealing with. And Paul's seeking to minister to them by letting them know that, first of all, he's praying for them. So if you look at the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1, it's really a prayer that Paul is both praying genuinely for them, but also modeling for them and for us how to pray. And then, beginning in verse 15, Paul just begins to reflect on the person and work of Jesus Christ in one of the most poetic and powerful sections in all the Bible. So chapter 1, verse 15, all the way down to verse 23. The last time we looked at this section, Sam Webb led us in thinking about verses, especially 15 to 17, that focus on Jesus' supremacy as creator and sustainer of all things. And so if you haven't listened to that sermon or watched that sermon, let me just encourage you to go back and watch that. It'll be an encouragement to you. You know, things like verses that were there, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's verses 16 and 17. Well, in our next section here before us this morning, Paul continues just to meditate on who Jesus is. He thinks that would be useful for this church to know and to think about, and also for us to know and to think about. But now the focus is on Jesus' role in redemption and reconciliation. Redemption and reconciliation. So last week, the supremacy of Christ in creation. This week, the supremacy of Christ in redemption. Here's the main point of today's message. This reality should draw us to worship Jesus. That's what we're called to do from this text. Worship Jesus as our only hope of redemption and reconciliation with God. Worship the King. And I'm just going to list five things that kind of show us why we should do that. So that back up that claim, that reality. Okay, so five things. If you're taking notes, these are printed on your online bulletins. But if you don't have those handy, here they are up front. Number one, he is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Number two, he is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Number three, he is supreme over all. Supreme over all. Number four, he is God. He is God. And finally, number five, he is the peacemaker. He is the peacemaker. So we'll go through each of those one by one. But in the next few minutes, I just want us to obey what the author of Hebrews calls us to do in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us just fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on him. And we'll do that first by considering him as the head of the church. That's number one. He is the head of the church. Look again at verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. And he is the head of the body, the church. Notice a kind of a subtle shift here in Paul's argument. He's been talking about Jesus' role as creator, sustainer. Now he's going to turn to the theme of redemption and really recreation. Okay, so his role as creator foreshadows a new creation. And that begins actually with the church. The church is this preview of God's new creation. That's the theme that we're going to see unfold here in this passage. And so Paul does it by first drawing an analogy. And if you've read much of the New Testament writings, especially of Paul, you're familiar with this. As your head is to your body, so Christ is to the church. As your head is to your body, so Christ is to the church. Our bodies don't function without heads. Leave aside movies and all the other things, zombies. Like, in reality, our bodies don't function without our heads. Our heads contain our brain, eyes, ears, mouth. No head, no life. This is basic biology. Paul is going to assume we understand this. And so in this analogy, then, the church is a body. Christ is the head. So this means the church does not, actually cannot, exist apart from Christ. So the church gets its nourishment, direction, purpose, lifeblood from Jesus Christ. And not just a local church, University Park Baptist Church, but the church, capital C, universal. All those across time, geography, culture, language. Jesus is the head, the king, the master, the source of life and direction for the church. If he's not, it's not a church. It is a corpse. In Colossae, it seems that some were holding to additional things that were actually drawing them away from Jesus. Look over to chapter 2, verse 18. Quickly, chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul is making it crystal clear. It's no one else that we are to look to, not the government, not the elders, not the congregation, not tradition, not special rules or knowledge. It is Christ who is the head of the body. Let me just mention a few implications of this. If this is true, good question for you to ask as you're studying the Bible is, so what? So what? Well, it means that he is in charge. It means Jesus is in charge of the church. He provides the direction, the vision, the structure. He's the source of all that we are and all that we do. We get our identity from Jesus. What does that mean practically? Well, I think it means that his body submits to his word. To be submitted to Jesus is to be submitted to his word. When my brain tells my leg to do something, it does it. It's submitted to my brain, to my head. So we counsel, we encourage, we rebuke, we preach, we teach from the only authority that we have, the word of God. And as Christians, which means followers who are submitted to Jesus Christ, we want to be eager, don't we, to obey God's word, to have our lives shaped by the word of Christ. So this is a double-edged sword for us as a church. We need to be the ones that give God's word and receive God's word. Give God's word and humbly receive it. Why? Because Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, not us. And so we are submitted to his word. Well, maybe you're watching this morning or you're here with us in person, and you just honestly would say, okay, I understand that. I am all good with Jesus. But the church, honestly, kind of tired of it. I've really been hurt by the church. I've been let down by the church. I've been disappointed by the church. And sometimes, frankly, I'm just embarrassed to be a part of the church. Let me just tell you, I understand your experiences. Maybe I don't know your specific experiences, but I know that there can be and have been difficult, bad, tragic experiences that people have with local churches. And here's the deal. If you hang around with our church long enough, you probably will be come around some of those experiences. We do not have any kind of impressions that or illusions that we are a perfect church or that everyone who joins us is going to be happy 100% all the time. No, because we are 100% sinners, saved by grace. But here's the deal. If Jesus is the head of the church, that means if you want Jesus, you cannot reject or ignore or walk away from the church. You can't have the head without the body. Jesus is not embarrassed of the church. In fact, the church is his bride. And imagine if someone came to me and said, listen, I really like hanging out with you. I really get a lot from our time together when we have coffee. In fact, I'd like to be your best friend. But I cannot stand your wife. She gets on my last nerve. Can't be around her. She's upset me so many times, I don't even want to be in the same room with her. But I like you. So tell me how that relationship goes. How excited am I to be friends with this person? Friends, don't walk away from the church. If you want to walk with Jesus, you're part of his body, his bride. He is making us more like him by grace. And so I pray that actually your love for the church would grow as your love for Jesus grows. Finally, I know that we're used to hearing, especially with Paul, that the church is a body. That could be a problem if we're over familiar with that phrase, but I just want to remind us right now as a church that we are a body. University Park Baptist Church. Though we are many, we are one body in Christ. Individually members of one body, Romans 12:5. It means that God is the one who arranged the members of this body, each one of them as he chose, 1 Corinthians 12:18, and I think that includes mergers. God arranging the body, putting two churches together, which by God's grace he's done in our midst. It means that we're not all the same. So diversity is embedded into the definition of being a body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 19. So Paul says there, we're not all one a head. We're not all an ear. That would be a strange sight. It means that not one part of the body is more important than the other. So the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. 1 Corinthians 12, 21. On the contrary, the parts that seem to be weaker, Paul says, are actually indispensable. 1 Corinthians 12, 22. And so I just want to remind us of this picture, this God-breathed out picture of the church as a body, especially as when we're in this strange time of separation. And some would feel isolated or left out of the body. It's just important to know that you are indispensable. You are valued. Even if you're not able to use your gifts, even if you're not able to be with us right now on a regular basis. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say that God composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:24. So here's the reality. Just because of the pandemic, our body is limping right now. We're in a wheelchair, so to speak. We have our arm in a sling. We're not at full capacity because we're missing many vital, indispensable parts. And those parts are missing us. And that's the reality that we're, by God's providence, faced with. And I'm thankful for the ways in which we're able to still gather, many of us, and worship. But we need just to remember that we're still a body. And we still must seek to care for every single part, that there may be no division, that there may be separation without division. So just pray with us to that end, that God would seek to encourage us as a body as we walk through some of the challenges that are before us. Pray that we'd be a faithful witness of a body that loves one another well. So that's number one. Christ is the head of the church. Number two, reason we should worship him is that he is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So here's that theme of new creation again. Paul's echoing what he said back in verse 15. Remember, Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. Here he's arguing that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So again, beginning does not carry the meaning that at some point Jesus did not exist. It's more of the idea of being first, or better, the founder. So firstborn refers to his sort of supreme rank over all the created world and universe. And now over death as well. He's not only the first one to experience the resurrection, he's the founder of a new order of resurrection life. The firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. So just as Jesus founded creation, he also begins the new creation through the resurrection from the dead. So he's not only the ruler of this age, but of the age to come. This is what it means to say that Christ rules over our two greatest enemies, sin and death. Paul links those together often in his writing. So theologically, to defeat one would be to defeat the other. So by raising from the dead, Jesus forever defeats sin, and he conquers it by his atoning death on the cross, his perfect life. And so if you're watching or you're with us this morning and you'd say, I'm not a Christian, we're glad that you're with us, we're glad that you're watching, I would encourage you to think seriously about the claim that we make as Christians that Jesus rose from the dead. Have you thought about that well? Have you thought about that thoroughly? Have you read through the gospel accounts, for example? Have you considered the historical or even the non-biblical evidence? How do you explain the empty tomb? The martyr's death of the disciples, the vibrancy of Christianity, even today, unless Jesus actually rose from the dead? Perhaps you've been thinking a lot about death lately, even fearing death, if you're honest. Death reminds us that something is deeply wrong on this planet and with us. But what would it say if someone defeated it? What would it say if someone overcame it? Brothers and sisters, in Christ this morning, the resurrection of Jesus not only seals his redemptive work, but it's a preview of our own resurrection. He blazed a trail that we would one day follow. Paul says he was the first to rise from the dead, Acts 26, verse 23. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And that upon his return, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, Philippians 3, 21. So, beloved, worship Jesus, because he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He has defeated sin and death for you. Death is not the end. We serve a risen Savior who destroyed death and has opened the way of eternal life for us, resurrection life. So another way to say it is just simply that he is supreme. He is supreme over all. That's the third thing that we want to see in our passage. He is supreme over everything, over all. And yes, we're still in verse 18. Look there with me. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The word "that" there in verse 18 answers the question, so what? Okay, this is a lot of great stuff, preacher. So what, though, that he's the head of the church? So what, he's supreme in creation? So what, he's the firstborn from the dead? Well, he's all those things so that he would be preeminent. Another word for preeminent is supreme. Supreme in what? Supreme in everything. Supreme over all. So let me just be clear. I don't think Paul's saying that it was Jesus' work of creation or his work of redemption that makes him supreme. He's already preeminent, already supreme, already glorious, already the ruler of all things in eternity past. But what has happened in his ministry of creation and redemption is that what was his by right is now his by fact. To put it another way, from the perspective of the universe and our planet and every human being, every living thing, it is a fact that Jesus reigns supreme by virtue of his identity and his work of creation and redemption. So the exaltation of Christ after his work on the cross gives him this public status which he already enjoyed. So it's God's glory gone public in Christ in his work of creation and redemption. Notice how Paul picks up on this in Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped." So you see the high status of Christ before the work of redemption. "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him," highly exalted him, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In other words, God has displayed who Jesus is, and in case you didn't believe his claims, he died and rose from the grave. So anyone can say things. Anyone can talk. Jesus actually came back to life after being dead for 3 days. And Paul reminds us in Acts 17, 31, that is for us to consider and not simply overlook. He says, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Friends, we will either experience his judgment or his loving welcome at his return, and the resurrection is proof. Worship Jesus. He is supreme over all. And he offers you grace and mercy right now to come to him. He's supreme. He's not just a man. He's not just a good teacher, a good leader. Paul's next point is that, in fact, he's God in the flesh. That's number four. Number four, he is God. Now we're looking at verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Remember the context here in Colossians, as you think about this. There are some, perhaps, that are arguing that if you really want to experience fullness, the fullness of a strong spiritual life, you have to adhere to this certain philosophy or argument that's posited by these false teachers that we mentioned already in chapter 2. These are extra rules that some would have to follow to put you on track to fullness. But Paul uses that same language to say the fullness that you're seeking can only be found in Christ. No matter what others may say to you about something that needs to be added to your focus of your faith, what can compete with verse 19? With the fullness of God that is pleased to dwell in Christ Jesus. So here's where we need to do a little bit of biblical theology and think about the way that the storyline of the Bible lines up here with this passage. The dwelling of God with man, that's basically the underlying storyline of the Bible, isn't it? It begins with God creating man and dwelling with him in the garden. And then when man sins against God, that relationship is fractured. Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden in God's presence. And the rest of the Bible, in a sense, is a long, broken, tragic story of man trying to get back into relationship with God. So hope comes at places when, at one point, God sets up a system, a sacrificial system that would allow his presence to come and dwell with his people in a tabernacle in the wilderness or in the temple through the slaughtering of animals. But because of sin, these mechanisms prove to be insufficient. And that seems to have been God's plan even from the beginning. So that at the right time, he would reveal that he would come actually himself, fully God, fully man, in the person of Jesus Christ, to be with his people, to dwell with them, to deal with their sins once and for all. As one author put it, the baby born in a manger, the carpenter from Nazareth, the preacher who walked the streets of Galilee, who ate and slept and went to the bathroom and made friends and enemies, the one who was tried, convicted, and nailed to a cross, this Jesus is God himself. So Christ replaces the tabernacle. He replaces the temple as the place where God dwells. So now all that can be known and experienced about God is found in Jesus. Friends, only God can save us. Only God could take upon himself the wrath for our sins. We're not talking about two gods, but one, the one God in all of his fullness dwells in Jesus. What did Jesus say? Multiple times, or even John, in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt, using that tabernacle language, among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or Jesus himself in John 8, 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And friends, it even gets better. Not only does God come to dwell through Jesus Christ, when Jesus makes us new creations, God actually dwells in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Sort of bringing this whole kind of this thing full circle theologically. We were estranged from God, and by his grace, he's brought us back to himself. Jesus is God. And the application for that reality comes in the next verse. So look at it there. And this is number five. If you're taking notes, number five, Jesus is the peacemaker. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So it's this Jesus, this God-man, and only Jesus that could reconcile all things to God. And friends, when you read language of reconciliation and peace, what does that imply? Right? If you just look over a battlefield and all of a sudden you see someone waving a white flag, what does that imply? Well, it implies there was a battle going on, there was a war going on, something is wrong. If we need to be reconciled, if peace needs to be made, we assume things are not right. between two parties. There's a war going on. So friends, we have to understand this before we can understand anything else about this verse. Remember that Churchill painting. All things were created by him and for him, but because of our sin, we no longer enjoy that fellowship. We have rebelled against his purpose. And so Paul told the Ephesians that we have all carried out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, Ephesians 2:3. Jesus said this, that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And I think this is a good warning for preachers and for people who share the gospel from Jeremiah. Speaking of the people of his day, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Friends, if we love people, we cannot say there's peace when there's no peace. Colossians 1 speaks of good news, of reconciliation, and peace to guilty rebels. Paul tells us that this is only through Jesus, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the one who is supreme over all, God in the flesh, that we might have peace, that we could find reconciliation. Well, how does it happen? Through the cross. It happens through the cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And we need to understand this peace. It's multifaceted. But we need to understand it first to be between sinful man and a holy God. Peace between a sinful man and holy God. So because of who Jesus is, truly man and truly God, and the life that he lived, holy, righteous, faithful, he was love incarnate, the perfect Lamb of God, and the substitutionary death that he died, so bulls and goats don't take away the sin of man, do they? They don't ultimately assuage the wrath of God, do they? Jesus died a death to do just that. Friends, just think about that. On the cross, he drank down the full cup of God's wrath for every single sin of every single one of his people. Just let your mind go to what that means. A death that the right penalty was an eternity in hell. Not just for one person, but for millions, billions of hells on the cross. Now you understand what was going on in the garden, right? Sweating blood. And then his resurrection from the dead inaugurates the new creation of God, that we might have peace because the penalty has been fully paid. The check cleared. It was good enough to pay for the penalty that we deserve, that God's people deserve. And because of it, we can have peace with God. If we'll turn from our sins and put our trust in Jesus alone, we can be made right with God. Our sins paid for, forgiven. We can be freed. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray that you would be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ today. Trust Jesus. Call out to him even now. I'd love to talk to you more about this if you have a question about what that means, but it's not complicated. You need Jesus. Call out to him. Turn away from your sins. We'll have some elders over here, as was mentioned earlier, in the annex. I'll be outside. I'd love to talk to you more about what it means to be a Christian. But the implications of this reconciliation seem to go further than just our personal reconciliation with God or God saving a people. Notice they have a more cosmic reach. Paul says he will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. So we know what this does not mean. We know that all things, that everyone one day will not be saved. That this is not a text for universalists to say, well, here we go. Everyone's going to be saved one day. This is an automatic reconciliation. Friends, if we just want to be honest, intellectually honest, if we're reading the Bible, there's way too many passages on hell and the rejection of the gospel. What does the cross even mean for someone to believe the Bible and be a universalist? Friends, I don't think that's what this is teaching. This is teaching the universal scope of reconciliation. So it will be universal in scope. So both spiritual and physical realms, one day, everything will be brought under the peaceful and true reign of Christ. God and man reconciled. Man to man reconciled. God and creation reconciled. God and spiritual beings reconciled. And so think of reconciling, you accounting folks, like reconciling the books or a ledger in an accounting class. So the credits and the debits have to line up and equal out. Everything has to be brought back into proper order. Some of those things are going to be reconciled willingly. Some will be reconciled unwillingly. Every person will either enjoy forgiveness of sins or they will face punishment for sins. But we need to know that all things will be reconciled to Him. All of creation, even now, is groaning for this day. I wonder if you're groaning for this day. Think about just the way it happens in the Bible. In the beginning, man falls, and then creation falls in Adam. And then here what we see, Jesus, the new Adam, coming and being raised from the dead, and then man is redeemed, and then, of course, one day, creation too will be remade in the second Adam. This is what Isaiah was referring to, I think, in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, I hope that you feel the urgency, particularly in your evangelism, as you look around and know that there are people that you're interacting with every day that don't have peace with God. So as you pray for Jesus to come, also remember your prayers for those that when he comes will be found in their own sins. And we pray for them. May we share the gospel with them, that God would do a work in them. Don't you want this peace? Don't you want to know that you've been made right with God? Don't you want to see everything reconciled to Jesus? Paul says it was all accomplished at the cross. And one day, everyone will see with their own eyes. Every knee will bow. All things will be reconciled to him. Friends, that can happen for you even now, even today. And I pray that you would be. I pray that above all, you would seek to worship your King, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, who is supreme over all. He is God. He is the peacemaker. And as you think about applying this to your life, I want to encourage you with something I read from Dane Ortlund about kind of this deep study of Christ and how we ought to apply it and come away with it. This is what he says. But what are we to do with this? And he says, the main answer is nothing. To ask now, how do I apply this to my life, would be a trivialization of the point. If an Eskimo wins a vacation to a sunny place, he doesn't arrive in his hotel room, step out onto the balcony, and wonder, how do I apply this to my life? He just enjoys it. He just basks. And so I pray that you would enjoy Jesus, that you would bask in the glory of Jesus. Listen to Robert Murray McShane. As you think about the two portraits that we've been thinking about of our sin and the beauty and majesty of Christ that Paul unpacks, he says, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, or 10,000 looks at Christ. Live near to Jesus, and all things will appear little to you in comparison with eternal realities. How many millions of dazzling pearls and gems are at this moment hidden in the deep recesses of the ocean caves? Likewise, unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths. Beloved, may we dive and dive again. All praise be to him. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, we are finite in our understanding. The things that we're thinking about are outside of the way our minds usually work and things that we've interacted with before. And so, Lord, give us grace to be not overwhelmed, but to be perceptive of who you are. Lord, we know that you've given us your word that we might understand you, and so we thank you for that. And we pray that your spirit would now seek to apply this in the thousand ways that I could never think of. Lord, give comfort and peace and grace. Save someone in this room. Lord, give us yourself. Give us more of yourself. May we continue to dive as a congregation deeper and deeper and deeper into who you are. Well, you're worthy of our lives. You're worthy of all of our worship. We thank you for your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.